Welcome to the FOI Equip Podcast, your free resource for learning and engaging with the scriptures from a Jewish perspective. Hi, everybody. I'm Chris Katulka. You know, the scriptures tell the story of God's chosen people and his plan to bring salvation to the whole world through Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. Come see why it matters that God would choose an ancient people to bring a timeless hope to a lost and broken world. Now, listen, I want to encourage you to go to foiequip.org to sign up to be on our mailing list. You're going to receive vital information on how you can join our free live online FOI Equip classes. Now get ready. Join our expert staff on the FOI Equip podcast as we teach the scriptures, unravel the colorful world of Jewish culture and customs, reveal God's prophetic plan, and so much more. Now enjoy this teaching from FOI Equip.
The other day, I had lunch with a friend of mine. He's a rabbi out in Las Vegas. And this rabbi, we have some really good conversations. He, of course, is not a believer. And as we talk about the scriptures, one of the things he has mentioned in the past is that he does not read the prophets in the Old Testament, in the Tanakh. He only reads the Torah. He only studies the Torah. And we were sitting there at lunch. He had just gotten back from Israel the day before, doing some philanthropic work there to help the reservists, the soldiers. And I said, "You are missing out on so much by not studying the prophets." And he said, "Well, why do you say that?" And I said, "Because when you are in the middle of really dark days, as your people are right now, where do you find hope? Where is the hope for your people?" And I said, "But if you go to the prophets, you see that God has a very bright future for your people." And I don't know if I convinced him to study his prophets or not, but I want to for us to look at the prophets tonight. Specifically, we'll be looking primarily at Ezekiel. We'll be going to some other prophets as well. But we're going to look at two, actually, of the greatest, most hope-filled chapters for the nation of Israel in the prophets. We're going to actually be looking at Ezekiel 36 first before we get into Ezekiel 37. And so you, I think, have notes that were sent out. If not, we can get those to you at another time. But I want to share with you my screen now, and I want to walk you through this passage, the Valley of Dry Bones. We're calling this a spiritually renewed Israel. So in part one tonight, we will be looking at God's promises of dispersion and regathering. And then next week, we'll be looking at more in depth his how this has fleshed out, how this has really begun as it concerns Israel's regathering to Israel. But before we get into those chapters, we have to talk about the Torah, my rabbi's favorite part of the scriptures. In Deuteronomy 28, we find a fascinating passage. God has called the nation of Israel through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He's made promises of the land, of seed, and of blessing to them. But he allowed them to be enslaved for 400 years in Egypt. And of course, you know the story. He brings them out of Egyptian bondage. He's going to bring them into their land at some point, but he's giving them the law or the Mosaic covenant. And in Deuteronomy 28, he opens that chapter by talking about the blessings that will come to the nation for their obedience to the law, their obedience to the Torah. It will result in blessings within the land. They will be planted in the land. They will have large families. They will the produce of their fields will be plentiful. It's going to be a good time for Israel. But if you look in your Bible at Deuteronomy 28, you'll notice something right off the bat, and that is that you have just a very small portion of Deuteronomy 28 devoted to the blessings. And then you have a very long section devoted to speaking of the cursings or the chastening that's going to come to Israel for their disobedience. And so I want us to focus just on a few of the closing verses of Deuteronomy 28. If everyone could mute
That's fun.
themselves, by the way, I'm getting feedback from some people. If you could mute your mics, that'd be great. In Deuteronomy 28, verses 64
Muted.
through 67, we read this: "Then the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to the other. And there you shall serve other gods, which neither you nor your fathers have known, wood and stone. And among those nations you shall find no rest, nor shall the sole of your foot have a resting place. But there the Lord will give you a trembling heart, failing eyes, and anguish of soul. Your life shall hang in doubt before you. You shall fear day and night and have no assurances of life. In the morning you shall say, 'Oh, that it were evening!' And at evening you shall say, 'Oh, that it were morning!' Because of the fear which terrifies your heart, and because of the sight which your eyes see." Now, this has been Israel's history. Throughout its long history, the majority of their story has been at least partially outside of the land of Israel. These three verses describe so well the persecution that they have faced outside of the land. In fact, I was at a Holocaust museum several years ago, and a survivor was speaking, and she, I'm sure, did not know this passage of scripture, but she said, "In the morning, we would just hope that we could make it to nighttime. And at night, we would just hope that we could make it to the morning." This has been their experience. And God promised that as a result of disobedience, that nation would be scattered throughout the world. We read of this also in the book of Leviticus. In Leviticus chapter 26, we read this: God promises the nation, "I will scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. Your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. Then the land shall enjoy its Sabbaths as long as it lies desolate and you are in your enemy's land. Then the land shall rest and enjoy its Sabbaths. As long as it lies desolate, it shall rest for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it." So again, God promises this scattering that's going to take place to the nation. Now, sometimes initially it was dispersion, or excuse me, it was captivity. They were taken out of the land. For example, the Babylonian captivity. Daniel, remember, I think we've done classes on the 70th week of Daniel, where this prophecy comes to Daniel. He's reading the scriptures, and as he's reading the book of Jeremiah, he realizes time is almost up because God had promised that they would be outside of the land for 70 years. And what is Daniel's hope? He's hoping to get back into the land. Then God gives him much broader promises after that. But it's this idea of captivity and then return. But we also saw that God promises a scattering throughout the world, the diaspora, the dispersion. But what I love about, one of the many things I love about the Lord is that he's a God of hope. He always leaves the door open for repentance. And we see that all throughout the prophets. When God gives the nation of Israel warning about the judgment that's coming to them, what does he follow it up with? He follows it up with, "But here's what I'm going to do later. Here's how I'm going to restore your people." There's always this message of hope that comes to that nation. But it's not restricted, those messages of hope, to the prophets. So I want to draw your attention to another portion of the Torah, Deuteronomy 30. So again, Deuteronomy 28 is this promise of cursing that will happen to the nation if they disobey God. But in Deuteronomy 30, listen to this promise. Imagine how precious this would be to the Jewish nation scattered throughout the world. "Now it shall come to pass, when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I have set before you, and you call them to mind among all the nations where the Lord your God drives you, and you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that I command you today, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity and have compassion on you and gather you again from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you." Again, just notice there, he doesn't just say a nation. This isn't just a single captivity to Babylon. He's anticipating a worldwide dispersion of the people. And yet he says he will regather them. We'll continue on verse 4. "If any of you are driven out to the farthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed, and you shall possess it. He will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. We won't take the time to read through it now, but I encourage you also to read through Jeremiah chapter 31. It's this other promise later on in the prophets of returning them to the land under the new covenant. But let's get to Ezekiel itself. Now we understand God has promised this, he's given this framework to Israel before they are even really settled in the land. And he promises them that blessing will result in stability in the land, an untold blessing, and disobedience will result in being plucked out of the land and scattered, and yet there's hope. He will return them. When we come to the book of Ezekiel, let's do a little background on who this man is. Ezekiel is not only a priest, but he's from a priestly family. We read that in the first chapter of Ezekiel. And he's living at this time in Babylon, at the time of this writing, in a village by the river Chebar in Babylon. Now, there were two deportations under the Babylonian captivity. The first was in about 605 BC. And one way to remember this is in 605, that's when Daniel and his friends would have been taken. This is the cream of the crop, the young guys, the intelligentsia, they are taken to Babylon. And the second comes about 8 years later in 597 BC. And that's when Ezekiel is taken along with King Jehoiakim. And so as you study Ezekiel, the first 24 chapters, chapters 1 through 24, they are written before the destruction of Jerusalem. They are anticipatory. And so the message of those chapters is largely that there is judgment coming on Jerusalem and the temple, and that the nation should get ready because this is coming. But in the latter part of the book, chapters 33 through 48, those chapters were written after the destruction of Jerusalem. And so this comes to my point that I just made a few moments ago, that even though God had spent 24 chapters of Ezekiel warning them of the judgment and condemning them for their sin against him, which was vile, he spends the last part of the book talking about the restoration of their nation, the salvation of their people, and the coming kingdom. So in Ezekiel chapters 36 and 37, the chapters we're going to be talking about this week and next, Ezekiel focuses on this national restoration and salvation and the coming kingdom. Well, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to open those. I will have a lot of these verses on the screen, but you're welcome to open to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 speaks of the judgment of the diaspora, the judgment of being scattered. Though God gave the land to Israel unconditionally, he made very clear in Deuteronomy 28 and other passages of the Torah that even though the land was theirs, their right to tenancy was contingent upon their obedience. So it's their land, but the right to live there was contingent on their obeying God. And so Israel was unfaithful to the Lord. In verse 16 of Ezekiel 36, Ezekiel, God says this. He says, "They defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their way before me was like the uncleanness of a woman in her impurity, in her menstrual cycle." This is how unclean this nation was before him. And remember, who is Israel supposed to be? They're God's chosen people. They're to be a light to the nations. They're to be the model nation that when you look at Israel and you see God's dealings with them, how they're blessed by him, that the nations would want to know the one true God. But Israel doesn't do that very often. They don't often magnify God's name in their blessing. And in this case, as God says, they're profaning his name. And so in verse 19, in judgment, God says that he is going to pour out his wrath on them for the blood which they had shed on the land because they had defiled it with their idols. And he scattered them among the nations. So they were an idolatrous people. If you remember Abram, Joshua tells us that Abram, when he was living in Ur of the Chaldees, he was a worshiper of idols. His being called by God was entirely of grace. There was nothing about Abraham, as far as we read, that was endearing him to God. He was a worshiper of idols, and God separated him from that background to make a new people. And yet his descendants, this new people, what do? So much of their history, at least prior to the Babylonian captivity, is caught up in idolatry. And so God scatters them. He's going to scatter them among the nations. God's covenant people then had not only sinned against God in their actions, but in doing so, they had profaned God's name among the nations. And this is important for us to remember when we talk about Israel. Israel didn't typically send out missionaries. They didn't send out people, maybe with the exception of Jonah, certainly. The people of the nations, the Gentiles, like me, we heard about God because we would see how God dealt with his people. We would come to them. And so there, but the idea is that God's name is still being magnified through this people. But when they disobey, his name is profaned among the nations. And that's exactly what they did. And so God is going to vindicate his name by returning the Jewish people to the land. He's going to purge the rebels from their midst, and he's going to save spiritually and physically a remnant of that nation in the future. So when we come to Ezekiel 36, verses 22 through 38, we read of this new covenant. God promises that he is not going to perform the miracle of Israel's salvation and their restoration to the land because of them, because they're a sinful people. Rather, he's going to do this because of his holy name. He's going to vindicate his name, and he's going to show that he is the God of gods. He is the King of Kings. And the result, he says in verse 23, is that the nations will know that I am Yahweh, I am the Lord, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. How is he going to do that? How is he going to prove himself to the nations? We'll take a look at Ezekiel 36. We're going to look at verses 24 through 38. Through 28, actually. That's wrong on the screen. God says, "For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God." So God promises here in Ezekiel 36 that he is going to save his people, not only from the surrounding nations and bring them back to the land, he is going to save them spiritually as well. And this is the new covenant. It's repeated in Jeremiah 31. God is going to regather his people back into the land of Israel in unbelief, verse 24. He will gather them out of their countries. And once there, he will cleanse them of their sin. He will change their hearts, exchanging their heart of stone for a heart of flesh, and he's going to fill them with the Holy Spirit. Now, this would have caused the Jewish people's ears to perk up. Because if you remember throughout the Old Testament, did he promise to permanently indwell all people, all Jewish people? No. That comes in Acts 2 and following. Believers today in the church age, we are filled with the Spirit at the moment of salvation. But in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit could come and it could go. He could go. But here God promises that his Spirit will be in the entire nation. And so this is something that they would have really perked up to when they heard this. In verse 30, continuing on, well, actually in verse 29, God says, "I will deliver you from all of your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you." Again, they're going to be planted in the land, and the land is going to prosper. The culture is going to prosper. Verse 30, "And I will multiply the fruit of your trees and the increase of your fields so that you need never again bear the reproach of famine among the nations. Then you will remember your evil ways and your deeds that were not good, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. Not for your sake do I do this, says the Lord God. Let it be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord God, on the day that I cleanse you from all your iniquities, I will also enable you to dwell in the cities, and the ruins shall be rebuilt. The desolate land shall be tilled instead of lying desolate in the sight of all who pass by. So they will say, this land that was desolate has become like the Garden of Eden, and the wasted, desolate, and ruined cities are now fortified and inhabited. Then the nations which are left all around you shall know that I, the Lord, have rebuilt the ruined places and planted what was desolate. I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. Thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. Look at what this is, such a remarkable passage, because God says he is going to restore his people to their land. He's going to heal their land. He's going to restore their ruined cities. He's going to increase Israel's population. And he will magnify his name not only to Israel. The Jewish people are going to be a saved people. They're going to know that he is the Lord God. But so are the nations. So are the Gentiles that have plundered Israel for centuries. And at this time, they will understand that God, the real God, is the God of Israel. But how is this going to happen? Maybe we'd say, how is this going to flesh out? Pun intended, because we're going to look at verse 37 or chapter 37, and we'll see literally how God is going to flesh this salvation and restoration out. In Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 3, we read that the hand of the Lord came upon Ezekiel, and I'll just read this. The hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, and it was full of bones. Then he caused me to pass by them all around, and behold, there were very many in the open valley, and indeed they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, O Lord God, you know. So this is likely in a prophetic vision. God takes Ezekiel in the spirit into a valley of dry bones where he's given a good look at them. He gets up close and personal with these bones. Because he says, not only were there very many, they were also very dry. And as we'll see, these bones are not whole skeletons. They're scattered bones. They've been there for a long time. They're bleached out, hence they're being very dry. And as Ezekiel's looking at this valley of dry bones, God poses this question to him. And Ezekiel isn't sure how to answer. God asks him, can these bones live? This valley of fragments of bones all over the place. They're dry. They've been dead for a long time. Can these bones live? And of course, the human answer would be, of course not. There's no way that these dry bones can live. But Ezekiel knows who he is addressing. He's talking to the Lord. And so he does something very wise. He answers well. He just says, Lord God, you know. I'm just a man. You know the answer to this question. And of course, God knows the answer. And he's going to go from there into giving him this explanation of the vision. But look at what happens in verses 4 through 10. Again, he said to me, prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter into you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So God tells Ezekiel to prophesy to this valley of dry bones. I don't know about you, but I hope I would have the faith that Ezekiel does. That God says, you need to prophesy to this inanimate valley of bones. You're going to preach the word of God to these corpses. And Ezekiel, we don't read of any hesitation. He's going to do it. The bones will have breath and they will live, God says. New flesh and skin will cover these long exposed bones. And these resurrected bones will know that Yahweh is God, because it is he who will cause breath to enter into them. Now look at verse 7. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise. Now, every preacher would be excited at a noise when they're preaching, because so often as you're preaching, it's just silent. You wonder if anyone's listening. But in this case, Ezekiel is preaching, and there's a response to what he's saying. In fact, he doesn't say, after I prophesied. What does he say? He says, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise. There is response to the preaching of the word of God while it's being preached. So there is a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. Verse 8. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over. But what? There was no breath in them. So Ezekiel obeys God's command to prophesy, to preach to these dry bones. And even as he is speaking, the valley begins clacking with the sound of joints coming together, bone to bone. And you can almost picture these skeletons starting to form, and pretty soon they're standing up. Not only that, but muscle and skin forms on these dry bones miraculously. But of course, the noticeable and necessary thing lacking here is life, breath. And so this is a valley of zombies, if you will. Okay. And in verse 9, we see this. Also, he said to me, prophesy to the breath, prophesy and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, or from the four corners of the world, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me. And what happens? Breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. Now, in the second phase of Ezekiel's prophecy, God commands him to order the breath from the four corners of the world to come and fill these bodies. And as Ezekiel prophesies, the breath of life comes into them, they stand up, and what was once this valley of dry, lifeless bodies, they are now not only standing up, but they are this vast army of people. Imagine the transformation. But what does all of this mean? We have this vision. What does it symbolize? What is it telling Ezekiel and his people about their future? Well, thankfully, God almost always gives an explanation for things that are a little bit cryptic. And so in verses 11 through 14, we read the valley of the vision is explained. Verse 11, then he said to me, son of man, these bones are whom? They are the whole house of Israel. Now, this is significant. Why is this significant? Well, at the time of the Jewish nation's exile, are they one nation? No, they're two kingdoms, right? You have the two houses. You have the house of Israel in the north. You have the house of Judah in the south. But in this prophecy, God tells Ezekiel, now they are one. It concerns the whole house of Israel, a united nation. Continuing on in verse 11, they indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. Now, Ezekiel probably had that very same idea when he viewed that valley of dry bones. Remember, he's not going to answer God's question in the affirmative or the negative when God says, can these bones live? Because as far as he can see, he would say the same thing that these bones say, that the house of Israel says, they're dry, their hope is lost, they're cut off. End of story. There's no hope for these bones and for this kingdom. Well, God makes it clear that the judgment on Judah, even though it had been delayed by about a century, they still were a sinful people. Both kingdoms went into exile, and both in this prophecy are pictured as dead, dry, and hopeless. In fact, they speak of their own hopelessness. This is their own testimony. We have no hope. We're cut off and we're lost. Given the nation's cycle of sin and judgment, their conclusion would seem appropriate. Because let's be honest, what human would not give up on such a rebellious nation? Who wouldn't just cut them off, declare them hopeless, and start again? I don't need these people. They've been nothing but profaners of my name and idolaters throughout their history. I'm going to start over. But God is not a man like us, is he? He's not a human. He thinks differently. He doesn't give up. And so remember what he said in Ezekiel 36, 22 and 23. He says, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, this restoration that's going to happen, but for my holy name's sake. God is a jealous God. When you and I are jealous, it's not good. When God, who is holy, is jealous, he is completely justified in it. And so he says that it's for the sake of his holy name, which Israel had profaned among the nations wherever they went. And God says in verse 23, and I will, of Ezekiel 36, I will sanctify my great name, and the nations shall know that I'm the Lord. So God is doing this. He is the one behind it all. And he's doing it to vindicate his name in the earth by reviving an otherwise lifeless, hopeless, and dead nation. We see in verses 12 and 14 how he's going to do this. Continue with me. Therefore, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, one, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Verse 13, then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it, says the Lord. Notice that this rebellious nation, even in their rebellion, God still refers to them as my people. And this is an important point. When you hear people say Israel has no future, God is done with them, they would agree with Israel's testimony in this chapter that they're cut off, they have no hope, they're lost. But God still calls them his people. Paul makes the same argument in Romans 9. He grieves over this nation, his own people. And yet he says, but to them pertain, present tense, the adoption and the glory and the giving of the law. He says, they're still a blessed people. They're still God's chosen people, even in their rebellion. And why is that? It's not because of Israel. It's not because of their goodness. It is rather for the sake of the fathers. It is because of God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he's going to do this. God promises then to cause the nation to come out of their graves. In context, this is obviously referring to the nations where he has scattered them, since the opposite of being in their graves is being planted back in their own land. We see that in verse 14. Now pay close attention to the sequence of events listed here. First, there was a return to the land from the graves of the diaspora, verses 12 and 13. Then, verse 14, second step, God will put his spirit within the nation and he will give them life. And then what happens? Number three, the nation recognizes God as their deliverer. So the regathering to the land evidently takes place in two phases. First, there's part of this regathering that happens in unbelief because they're coming out of their graves into the land. The bones come together, the flesh is there, but there's no breath in them. And then in belief. So let's take a look at why this must be. I want to talk about some of the reasons why we come to this conclusion outside of this text alone. Besides the one I just mentioned, that we first see it with flesh and then it's lifeless. We also know that Israel in the last days will be making a covenant with the prince who is to come, according to Daniel 9:27. That's that passage on the 70 weeks of Daniel. So in order for there to be a covenant with the nation of Israel, guess where Israel has to be? In their own land. They have to be there. They will be there in unbelief, but they have to be in the land. Secondly, we know that there will be a temple in which the abomination of desolation is set up. Daniel speaks of this abomination of desolation. Jesus in Matthew 24 gives more information about that time. And in fact, everything he says in Matthew 24 is Jewish centric, Israel centric. He warns the Jewish people. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation set up, flee. And where are they to flee? They are to flee to the mountains of Judea. So they are evidently in the land. They have to flee to the mountains of Judea. He warns them. He says, you better hope it's not on Shabbat. Let it not be on the Sabbath. So the people are back in the land. And there has to be a temple there. Fourthly, Jesus warned that those who are in Judea, well, I guess I just did that one. Those who are in Judea during this tribulation period should flee to the wilderness. Fifthly, the Jewish people will be back in the land when they look on him whom they pierced, according to Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I like how Dr. Michael Rodelnik sums all of this up. Why is it that these people, or what is the conclusion we come to from all of these texts? Well, he says the gradual return to life of the bones reveals that the gathering of Israel is not to be construed as an episode that will occur instantaneously in one single event. Rather, it is a process that culminates in the nation receiving the breath of life by turning to Messiah Jesus. So the regathering happens in two phases. Let's look at these. First of all, the regathering begins in unbelief. This regathering is really for judgment, specifically the judgment of the tribulation. Jeremiah the prophet speaks of this. He calls it the time of Jacob's trouble. In Jeremiah 37, he says, "Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it, and it is the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it." So even there's that hope of this revival. This stage of the regathering began in the 1800s, and it continues even to this day. And we're going to look at that next week about how does all of this play out in history. In the New Testament, Matthew 24 and 25, Jesus speaks extensively about this time, and he answers his disciples' question. They said, "When will these things happen, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And he speaks of this. Now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to read each of these passages, but I think I put them in your notes. Let me just read one of them, Ezekiel 20, verses 33 through 38. "As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered, with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord God. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. I will purge the rebels from among you and those who transgress against me. I will bring them out of the country where they dwell, but they shall not enter the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord." So he's going to regather people. He's going to take them at this time out into the wilderness. He's going to judge them. And then the rebels are going to be destroyed. And those who are believers in Israel at that time will be allowed to come back into the land of Israel where they will be settled forever. The regathering, though, culminates in belief. The time of Jacob's trouble is not the end for Israel. Though two-thirds, Zechariah tells us, of the Jewish people living in the land will be rebels against God who will not survive, God promises that one-third of them, that remnant, will be saved. Additionally, not all of the Jewish people in the world will be in Israel during the time of Jacob's trouble. We know this because the scripture speaks of a regathering of believing Jewish people even as early on as the Torah. And we looked at this, that there are going to be people who return to the land in belief as well. So there's two phases here, but it culminates in the nation of Israel believing in the Messiah Jesus, that they're going to have breath within them as a nation again. And so you have some of those references. Jeremiah 31 is one of my favorite passages in the prophets. I want to read this to you. God says, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." So there will one day be fellowship. And it's only going to be able to happen under the new covenant when these people are brought back into the land. It'll be a nation in belief living in the land at that time. Verse 34 says, "No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I will remember no more." I always call that my unemployment verse. Because no more am I going to, or anyone at Friends of Israel, going to be saying to our Jewish friends, hey, you need to look at these passages in the scripture about the coming Messiah, and you need to trust in him. Because in that day, the whole nation will trust in him. And verse 35 through 40 speaks of, again, this new covenant and what's going to happen. And I often refer to this as God's answer to Hamas. This, look what God says to the enemies of Israel who want to destroy them. Thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for a light by day, the ordinances of the moon and the stars for a light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances, meaning the stars and the moon and the sun and the waves, if those ordinances depart from before me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured, and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that the city shall be built for the Lord from the tower of Hananel to the corner gate. The surveyor's line shall again extend straight forever over the hill, Gareb. Then it shall turn toward Goath, and the whole valley of the dead bodies and of the ashes, and all the fields as far as the brook Kidron to the corner of the horse gate toward the east shall be holy to the Lord. It shall not be plucked up or thrown down any more forever. So notice again that the salvation of Israel spiritually is always connected to what? Their regathering to the land, their restoration. So these people, this remnant, will be the Israel that enters the kingdom age. And there are two phases, as just to repeat here, that we've seen: the regathering and the national salvation or restoration of Israel. So astonishing will this final regathering be that this regathering, not the Exodus, will be the pinnacle of God's dealings with the Jewish people. You know, I love going to Passover Seders at my Jewish friends' homes. And as we go through the Seder, we're telling the story, we're reading the story of how God miraculously saved his people. But Jeremiah tells us that there's coming a day when even the Exodus is going to be upstaged by this salvation at the end of days of the Jewish people. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verses 7 through 8, this is what we read. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that they shall no longer say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the children of Israel from the land of Egypt, but they'll say, as the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants of the house of Israel from the north country and from all the countries where I have driven them, and they shall dwell in their own land. So imagine this day. This is big. This is this prophecy of the regathering of Israel and the salvation of Israel. First in unbelief, they come. They look like a hopeless people, which was the case for centuries for the Jewish people, scattered throughout the world, persecuted. We had the Crusades. We had the blood libel, pogroms in Russia. Ultimately the Holocaust, and even today, as we have Jewish people around the world being harassed by the nations, that they look like they have no hope. And yet God says he's going to regather them into the land. First, it will start in unbelief, and it will culminate as people in belief returning to the land, and the whole remnant of the nation of Israel will be saved. And it will be so fantastic that everyone will say, yeah, there was the Exodus, but did you hear about what God did just recently to this nation? And that's going to be something we can celebrate. Well, I want to take questions, but I do want to just say, next week, join us again at the same time. We're going to look at the modern return of the Jewish people and how it parallels, and I think is at least the beginning of what we've seen in Ezekiel 37, and how we're looking forward to that new covenant spoken of in Ezekiel 36. So that's next week. I hope you can join us.
Thank you for listening to our FOI Equip podcast. Again, I want to remind you to go to foiequip.org and sign up to be on our mailing list. We'd love to see you at one of our free live online FOI Equip classes. Also, be sure to listen to our other podcasts like the Jew and Gentile podcast, hosted by yours truly and Steve Herzig. Also, the Gesher podcast, hosted by Ty Perry. You can find out more ways to get involved with the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry by visiting foiequip.org. FOI Equip is an outreach of the Friends of Israel Gospel Ministry. We are a worldwide evangelical ministry proclaiming biblical truth about Israel and the Messiah while bringing physical and spiritual comfort to the Jewish people. Hey, thank you so much for listening. We'll see you soon.